Let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of James, chapter 4. And we're continuing on with our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of James. James, as you know, is written by James. His actual name was really Jacob or Yaakov. And I kind of share with you early on how we got the name James, but that's too long of a story to repeat tonight. So he was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, and his flock had been scattered by Saul of Tarsus into the diaspora, and so he's dealing with believing Jews in the diaspora, which means the dispersion. And he's not teaching them a book about how to get saved. They already are saved. He's teaching them how they as Christians are supposed to live for Christ and how they're supposed to deal with suffering. So these people were suffering. You can imagine what it would be like to be kicked out of your home into some far-flung region. So the first half of the book is really the walk of faith, how we continue to trust God through life's difficulties, through trials, through obedience to God's word, by resisting the temptation to show favoritism, by allowing our faith to become productive in good works, and then by controlling the tongue. And then once you get to chapter 3, verse 13, through the end of the book, there's a slight shift, and now he's dealing with wisdom. First part of the book, the walk of faith. Second part of the book, the walk of wisdom. Wisdom, as you know, is knowledge applied. So he explains that in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And now he begins to take wisdom and apply it to every area of our lives. His first major subject in the second half of the book is our spiritual walk. So how do we walk in wisdom as Christians in terms of the spiritual life? Well, we avoid two things, wrangling and worldliness. Wrangling, verses 1 through 3, worldliness, verses 4 through 6. And then what's nice about this section is James doesn't just tell us what to avoid. He tells us what to replace it with. So instead of wrangling and worldliness, he says, pursue the essence of spiritual wisdom, which involves six things, and only one of which we've covered thus far. Actually, two of which we've covered thus far. Number one is submit yourself to God, and we take that as not a justification issue, but a what? Sanctification issue. Got into that last week. And number two is you resist the devil. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So when we were going through verse 7 last time, we made the point that there's a lot of people out there in modern day Christianity that are doing all kinds of spiritual warfare things related to Satan. You can turn on so-called Christian television and you'll see people screaming at Satan, you know, yelling at Satan, giving Satan a black eye and running him out of town. There's an awful lot of people out there that are binding Satan. There's a lot of people, and this has been going on since the 1980s, as far as I can remember, where they're having these sort of prayer gatherings and they're praying down territorial spirits over their city. So there's some pastors that I know of that have been praying down demons over Los Angeles, you know, for decades. And I'm thinking, it hasn't done him much good. Have you seen the state of Los Angeles lately? It doesn't look like things are getting better. But they're praying down demons over their city. And there's a lot of this was brought in through the Frank Peretti novels, This Present Darkness. And so what I tried to do last time is just make the point that all of that kind of stuff is really outside of biblical boundaries. Because the New Testament epistles, which govern us, really only give us three instructions. Actually, two instructions. Number one, resist the devil. And you see that in James chapter 4, verse 7. And 1 Peter 5, verse 9. And then secondly, to put on the full armor of God. And those pieces of armor are defensive. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. So there's nothing in the epistles about having conversations with Satan. In fact, that's what got Eve into a lot of trouble, you remember, in Eden. You wonder why she's even talking to the serpent. And a lot of problems could have been solved just by her not having that conversation. But a lot of people are conversing with Satan. A lot of people are casting demons out of people. A big movement is what are called deliverance ministries, where it's sort of argued that you must have some kind of, you know, ancestral curse over your life. So, for example, if you get saved, but you're still struggling with a particular sin, like gambling, let's say, or eating too much chocolate cake, for example, being in Christ, being complete in Christ, according to deliverance ministries, is not enough. You have to go to this ministry and you've got to get the demon of eating chocolate cake cast out of you, kind of thing. Or if you have a gambling problem, it must mean that there was someone in your family tree that had a gambling problem, and so you need to be delivered from that. And the thing is, when you get into the epistolary literature, which govern the church, all of these things that people are doing, you know, there's no biblical mandate for any of it. There's not even any instructions for us concerning how to cast out demons. And, of course, people say, well, Jesus cast out demons. Well, Jesus did a lot of things I don't do, like walk on water and things like that. Jesus was walking the earth at a time when the kingdom was in play, and it could have come to the earth. And Jesus was demonstrating through his miracles that if the kingdom comes, because first century Israel had an opportunity to receive it, the miracles that he was doing could have been replicated for the whole nation and the whole world. That's why, largely why he was doing those things. But we're living in a different dispensation where the kingdom offer is now off the table and we're in the church age. So when you get into material governing the church age, all of these sort of spiritual warfare practices that people embrace are not really spoken of in the epistles or the letters governing the church. We're just told to do two things: resist the devil and he will flee, and then put on the full armor of God. So biblically speaking, the binding of Satan will not happen until the millennial kingdom starts. Jesus is going to return at the end of the seven-year tribulation, and he's going to take Satan and bind him for 1,000 years. And you see that in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." So eschatologically, the defeat of Satan in terms of his binding is yet future. And what you discover in this list here is Satan's sevenfold defeat. He's defeated in seven phases, beginning with his eviction from heaven, number one. The fact that a prophecy was pronounced against him in Eden, that his head would be crushed. And then he was defeated again as he was trying to sort of contaminate the gene pool in the pre-flood world. And then he was defeated at the cross. And even now he still has access to heaven, not to worship and serve as he once did as a high-ranking angel, but to communicate and accuse. And that privilege is going to be taken away halfway through the tribulation. And you see all the scripture verses for all these, which I don't have time to look up all of those. And then he'll be bound at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And then at the end of the millennial kingdom, he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. So we're basically living in between number four and number five. Satan is a defeated foe, but his sentence hasn't been pronounced yet. Using a legal analogy, there's a difference between the guilt phase of a trial, a criminal trial, and the sentencing phase. You know, the guilt phase, you're found guilty by a jury of your peers beyond a reasonable doubt. And typically what happens is then you come in later or sometimes before a totally different court, depending on what state you're in, for sentencing. And so if you can picture a convict in between conviction and sentencing, that's basically where Satan is right now. That's why we understand him as a defeated foe, but sentence hasn't been imposed. So sentence won't be imposed until numbers 5, 6, and 7. But guilt has been determined in points 1, 2, 3, and 4. So that's why Satan is running loose today, and that's why he's desperate. Because if you think about it for a minute, if you know you're going down, which he is, your desire would be to take as many people with you as you could, wouldn't it? So that explains how he's been defeated and yet at the same time ruling this world. And it describes the ferocity of his attacks against the human race. So you see very clearly here that he's not going to be bound until you get to point number six, the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And in the interim, we're living on his territory. We're basically on defense. And that's why we're called in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, ambassadors. If I'm America's ambassador to Iran, I'm not in Iran for regime change. I'm representing American values on Iranian soil. So that's your identity as a Christian. You represent the values of a coming kingdom, but you're not here to bring in regime change and establish the kingdom. That's something that Jesus will do. But you're here to represent kingdom values, so to speak, values of a coming kingdom on foreign soil. That's the whole imagery of ambassador. So with all, and the regime change doesn't happen until Jesus comes back at the end of the 7-year period, tribulation period, and sets up his 1,000-year kingdom. And the first thing he'll do when he sets up his 1,000-year kingdom is he will bind Satan. So all of that to say is that the binding of Satan is totally future. So when you start to understand this, you start to see what a waste of time it is to bind Satan from this and to bind Satan from that. For all these Christians out there binding Satan, I'm always wondering, well, how did Satan get loose again so fast? Well, the issue is they're not binding anything. The proper perspective on spiritual warfare is to be on defense against Satan. I think it's legitimate to pray for protection against him and things like that, but so much of the spiritual warfare movement is offensive. And they're kind of doing things that only Jesus can do when he sets up his kingdom. So I brought all of that in last time to explain James 4, verse 7. So the binding of Satan is not something that will happen until the second advent of Christ. Now, when I started to say that, I started to get several emails and electronic correspondences. And I get this question every time I get into this subject, because people will immediately go to two verses and they want an explanation for it for them. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, binding and loosing. And then over in Matthew 18, verse 18, it talks about binding and loosing. So before we left James chapter 4, verse 7, I wanted to briefly look at those passages as kind of a tangential study related to James 4, verse 7. Because there's a lot of questions people have about binding and loosing. In other words, if Satan is not going to be bound until the millennium, then why did the Lord tell Peter to bind and to loose? And why did Jesus to the church in the area of church discipline tell the church to bind and to loose? So there's a lot of misunderstanding on these, and I wanted to see if I could cover those a little bit this evening with you. So notice Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Jesus says to Peter, I say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now this rock is Peter's confession of Christ, the truth of that confession, which is given earlier in the chapter. And then Jesus says the gates of Hades, concerning the church, will not overpower it. And then he says to Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And so what I'd like to do is read to you some quotes, because I spent some time finding people that I trust to help me understand this passage better. And so I'd like to read through with you those quotes, and then we'll make some summary observations when we finish looking at those quotes. But whenever I have a question on Matthew's gospel, the first commentary I always look at is Dr. Toussaint's verse-by-verse commentary on Matthew's gospel called Behold the King. You're going to be hard-pressed to find a better Matthew commentary than that one. Dr. Toussaint was a Greek scholar. He's with the Lord now. My book, The Coming Kingdom, I dedicated to him, since he really helped me understand the doctrine of the kingdom better than any other human being I can think of. And so I looked at what Dr. Toussaint has to say about this binding and loosing in Matthew 16. And so here is Toussaint's quote. He says, the Lord is promising to Peter an exalted position of great authority in the coming earthly kingdom. So Dr. Toussaint takes the same view I take on the kingdom. Or maybe it's better said, I take the same view Dr. Toussaint takes on the kingdom. Sounds a little more humble, I guess, to say it that way. That the kingdom, when it's mentioned, it's the Greek word basileia, and it's speaking of the future earthly millennial reign of Christ. And so when Jesus says to Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, he's speaking there of Peter's future role in the millennial kingdom. Now, not everybody is going to take that passage that way. Some people think it's speaking of Peter being given permission by God to open, which is what you do with the key, or unlock citizenship in the future kingdom to people now. And they'll point to Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 Jews were saved, Acts 2, and also to the conversion of the first Gentiles in the history or in the age of the church, a man named Cornelius and his entourage or household, Acts 10. So Dr. Toussaint takes it as Peter exercising authority in the kingdom. Some people think it's, yeah, the kingdom's future, but it's Peter being given permission to unlock citizenship of the kingdom to people, and Peter does that twice in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. Then Dr. Toussaint goes on and says, in other words, to bind and to loose are references to the execution of Peter's authority. The authority will be manifested in the coming earthly kingdom according to Christ's promise. So that's your first area where I would disagree with a lot of people using this passage. They're using it related to Christian practices today in spiritual warfare. But Dr. Toussaint is saying, no, those are promises to Peter exclusively concerning the future millennial kingdom. He goes on and he says, a problem exists as to the meaning of the future periphrastics in Matthew 16, verse 19. Shall have been bound and shall have been loosed. Now, when you look at verse 19, Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. That's what you call a perfect tense periphrastic. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The second reference to loosed is what you call a perfect tense periphrastic. Dr. Toussaint goes on and he says, a problem exists as to the meaning of the future periphrastics in Matthew 16, verse 19. Shall have been bound, shall have been loosed. Looks like I've forgotten a D there, doesn't it? And that's the nice thing about modern day technology, as I see my error and I just go right in there and bingo, problem solved. Until you guys see another error that I didn't know was there. All right. And that's okay if you do, by the way. A problem exists as to the meaning of the future periphrastics in Matthew 16, verse 19. Now watch this very carefully. The Roman Catholic Church bases its, and I'm not sure how to pronounce that word. How do you say that? Sacerdotal authority on this verse. And that may be misspelled also, but that's all right. Together with Matthew 18, verse 18, and John 20, verse 23. So the Pope will use this verse to argue that he has the authority to bind and to loose, to forgive sins and not forgive sins. That's why in Roman Catholicism you have to go to a priest, you have to confess your sins to a priest, because they're claiming they have this power to bind and to loose, to forgive and not forgive. They use Matthew 16, verse 19 for that, arguing Peter is the first pope, which, by the way, is impossible. Peter is not the first pope. They argue that Jesus built his church on Peter. Jesus did not build his church on Peter. He built his church upon this rock, which is a different word in Greek than Peter. Petros versus Petra. The gender switches, and it's the difference between little stone and big stone. So Peter, the church was not built on Peter. I hope it wasn't built on Peter, because Peter opened his mouth later and Jesus said, get behind me what? get behind me, Satan. He's not doing a very good job as the first pope. But the Roman Catholic Church believes that Peter was the first pope, and they believe that the pope, Peter, and all of the subsequent popes have the power to bind and to loose. And they're basing the whole thing here on Matthew 16, verse 19. And also John 20, verse 23, which you can look up on your own, but it's you know, they take that verse as we have the power as God's instruments to forgive sin. Toussaint says, however, this false doctrine is largely the result of an improper translation. Because Jerome's Latin Vulgate version, which was made around 400 AD, many of the translators since have translated the verbs in Matthew 16, verse 19, as futures. In other words, if you were to read this in Jerome's Latin Vulgate, it gives you the impression that Peter, and by extension, subsequent church authorities, have this power to bind and to loose. In other words, whatever the church authorities are doing on the earth, heaven is obligated to follow. And this is why when my wife and myself went to Wittenberg, Germany, and we actually went into the room and actually saw the room where Martin Luther diligently spent, what was it, Anne? I think 11 weeks translating the New Testament from Greek into German. And then the Old Testament took him, what do they say? I think 11 years, if I'm remembering right. In other words, this was a big part of Martin Luther's life, translating into the language of the German people the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament. And when this guide was explaining this to us, I specifically asked, did Luther do the translation from Jerome's Latin Vulgate created in AD 400? And she said, absolutely not, because he did not trust Jerome's Latin Vulgate because he saw it as a Roman Catholic Bible version. And you can see why he thought that, because if you read this in Jerome's Latin Vulgate, it looks like the priests and the pontiff have the power to bind and to loose. So Toussaint says, because Jerome's Latin Vulgate version was made around 400 AD, many of the translators since then have translated the verbs in Matthew 16, verse 19, as simple futures, not as perfect tense periphrastics. So when you translate them as futures, it makes it sound like what Peter and the church authorities do in terms of binding and loosing is like a leash on heaven, and heaven is supposed to follow suit. If you translate them as perfect periphrastics, the whole meaning changes, as Toussaint is going to bring out here. Needless to say, the future periphrastics have been ignored in these translations. So what he's saying is everybody's following in these English translations the Latin Vulgate, something Luther himself distrusted. He goes on and he says, it is the unanimous testimony of Greek grammarians that the perfect tense denotes a past action, the results of which endure to the present. The periphrastic form of the perfect usually emphasizes the existing state. This changes the complexion of Matthew 16, verse 19 completely. Toussaint goes on, he says, this is wrongly translated, shall be bound and shall be loosed, seemingly to make Jesus teach that the apostles' acts will determine the policies of heaven. And this is the kind of thing you get from the modern day spiritual warfare movement. If you loose or if you bind, Jesus has given you that power and heaven has to leap into existence because you have that power. Heaven has to accommodate what you want because you have that power. they're following the error of the Jerome Latin Vulgate, and they're following the error of Roman Catholicism, you know, which Luther made a point to correct in the Protestant Reformation by not basing his German translation of the Bible from the Latin Vulgate, but rather from the original Hebrew and the original Greek. I mean, why would a man spend 11 years of his life doing this unless he felt there was something really wrong with Jerome's Latin Vulgate? He goes on and he says, this makes the Apostles' Acts a matter of inspiration or heavenly guidance. A good translation is given by Williams, who exercises great care in the translation of the Greek tenses. So here's the way the verse is supposed to read. I read it earlier out of the NASB. I think the NASB does a fairly good job. But Williams' translation is even better. The way it's supposed to read is, whatever you forbid on earth must be what is already forbidden in heaven. See the difference? That doesn't put man in the driver's seat. It puts heaven in the driver's seat. And man only has authority when he declares what God has already decreed. If you miss this and you don't understand these are perfect tense periphrastics, then you'll get an impression that whatever you bind and loose on earth, based on whatever decision you've made, heaven is obligated to capitulate. So he says, Williams, who exercises great care in the translation of the Greek tenses, and whatever you forbid on earth must be what is already forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on the earth must be what is already permitted in heaven. Therefore, the verse is a promise to Peter of a place of authority in the future earthly kingdom. With this promise, the Lord gives Peter the basis of the decisions which he shall make. Peter is to discern what is the mind of God and then judge accordingly. So rather than these verses saying you're in a position to loose or bind, what it's actually saying is Peter is going to have authority in the future millennial kingdom. And his authority is only going to come from discerning what heaven has already decreed. If he's operating according to what heaven has already decreed, then Peter in the future kingdom will have tremendous authority. And if you believe that Peter is exercising those keys in the book of Acts, and many people believe that, then it's the same idea. Peter's authority in the book of Acts only came from the fact that he had discerned what the mind of God already was, and he operated according to what the mind of God already was. That's the difference between making these simple futures and translating them that way, the way the Latin Vulgate does, and the way the modern spiritual warfare movement does, versus the correct way of translating them as perfect tense periphrastics. Do you see the difference there? This is why Greek and Hebrew actually is a big deal, because it shifts the whole meaning of something in some cases. And then what do we do with this passage here? This is related to church discipline. And here Jesus says in Matthew 18, verses 18 and 20, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have been gathered together in my name, there I am with you in their midst. So this is translated or interpreted in the modern spiritual warfare movement as get some of your buddies together in your house and command things out of existence. You know, command an abortion clinic out of existence, and God is obligated to remove it. command a pornography place out of existence, and God is obligated to remove it. Because after all, the Bible says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So they're taking that passage the way they take Matthew 16, verse 19, putting man in the driver's seat, and that's not the meaning. Because these are not simple futures, these are perfect tense periphrastics. And what he's saying is your authority as you exercise church discipline in the church is only going to come from discerning what God has already revealed and acting according to that revelation. It's not saying two or three can agree on anything and God is sort of like a cosmic bellhop who leaps into serving you. And when people are binding Satan and all of these kinds of things, these are the verses that they're taking out of context. So concerning Matthew 18, verses 18 and 20, to Saint in his book, Behold the King, his verse-by-verse commentary on Matthew, says verses 18 to 20 speak of the principle which is to be followed in church discipline. The injunction of verse 18 concerns the same principle as that of Matthew 16, verse 19, except here it's addressed to all the disciples. So in Matthew 16, verse 19, Jesus was addressing Peter in his kingdom role. Now Jesus, using the same language, is addressing all of the disciples as they carry out church discipline. In Matthew 16, verse 19, it was spoken only to Peter. The Lord is indicating to his disciples that in the church, divine guidance is to be the rule to follow. To Peter, the King Jesus, in other words, promised authority in the kingdom, assuring him of guidance in the use of that authority. Now, Matthew 18, in other words, the Lord instructs his disciples concerning the subject of discipline in the church and also promises divine direction in their decisions. So Peter, either in the book of Acts or in the future kingdom, would only have authority when he discerned God's mind properly and functioned according to that. He was in no position to be loosing things on the earth or binding things on the earth, mandating that that's what heaven was supposed to do immediately. That's a total misunderstanding of these verses. And by way of extension, when the Lord's disciples were to carry out church discipline in the church, they will only have authority to do so when they're functioning according to the mind of God and his revelation on it. When they go off and do things their own way, they're not in a position to be binding or loosing anything. So that's two saints' take on this. And then I looked up another one of my favorites, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his The Life of the Messiah, from a Messianic Jewish perspective. I wanted to see what he had to say about what the Lord said to Peter in Matthew 16, verse 19, concerning binding and loosing, and also what the Lord said to the disciples concerning church discipline about binding and loosing. And it's kind of interesting that when you take these really good teachers and you compare their works, they're complementary, but each will bring out something that the others don't. So notice what Fruchtenbaum says. Yeshua, which is the Hebrew word for Jesus, Yeshua, concerning Matthew 16, verse 19, gave this special authority only to Peter at this time. After the resurrection, he extended and limited this authority to the other apostles exclusively. So Fruchtenbaum says this concept of binding and loosing is only for the apostles. He goes on and he says, in modern days, this verse has been pulled out of context to signify something other than what is meant in the Jewish frame of reference. It has also been applied to what? Spiritual warfare and demonology and loosing of Satan and his demons. That's why I'm bringing this up in a discussion about spiritual warfare. Because these are the passages everybody wants to use in the area of spiritual warfare. Fruchtenbaum says, however, neither Satan nor the demons are found in this context. Rather, the context is the establishment of the church, and the issue at hand is apostolic authority. So when you drag binding and loosing into modern day spiritual warfare, the problem is Matthew 16 verse 19 isn't about spiritual warfare. It's about the establishment of the church. Matthew 18 verse 18, binding and loosing, is not about spiritual warfare either. It's about the exercising church discipline. So when people grab those verses, and they do it all the time, and try to make a case for binding and loosing Satan today, they're ripping verses completely out of the context in which they were given. Fruchtenbaum goes on and he says the terms binding and loosing were commonly used in rabbinic writings. In fact, binding and loosing was authority the Pharisees claimed for themselves. Kind of like the Roman Catholic Church claims it for itself. The Pharisees claimed for themselves, but which God never gave them. He did, however, give it to the apostles, binding and loosing. There were two basic concepts of binding and loosing in rabbinical thinking. Now, here's where Fruchtenbaum is very, very good. Because as a Hebrew Christian scholar, he knows all of the rabbinical writings and extra-biblical literature in Judaism, and he can tell you what these terms mean in rabbinical Judaism of the time. Legislatively, to bind meant to forbid, and to loose meant to permit. Judicially, to bind meant to punish, and to loose meant not to punish or to set free from punishment. In rabbinic Judaism, the expressions related to humanly administered discipline in leadership rather than ultimate spiritual or moral authority. Such typical statements found in rabbinic literature concern matters of permitting, forbidding, punishing, and not punishing certain actions. That was how the rabbis used binding and loosing in the context of the Second Temple period and the usage of these terms in the Gospels must be interpreted in light of first century Israel. So he's looking at how these terms are used in what is called Second Temple Judaism. What is Second Temple Judaism? Well, it's the time period when there was a Second Temple. Remember, the first temple was built by Solomon in 966 BC, 1 Kings 6, verse 1, and destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And then the Jews went into the 70-year captivity. They came back from Babylon after the 70-year captivity. And according to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai, and Zechariah, they began to rebuild temple number 2. And so that was, I don't know, a little over four centuries before the time of Christ. And that was the temple functioning at the time of Christ. Herod took that temple and renovated it. And that was the temple that was functioning when Jesus was walking the face of the earth. That was the temple he was taken to. As a young man, you remember, and he confounded the religious leaders with his wisdom. That was the temple that he drove the money changers out of. That was the temple that he was taken to the pinnacle of by Satan and, you know, tested to to throw himself off of it. And that temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. So what Fruchtenbaum is trying to figure out here is, in rabbinical writings of that Second Temple era, how were the terms binding and loosing understood? He says that was how the rabbis used binding and loosing in the context of the Second Temple period. And the usage of these terms in the Gospels must be interpreted in light of first century Israel. Thus, the Messiah gave to Peter and later to all the apostles the authority to bind and to loose, both legislatively and judicially. Since there is no such thing as apostolic succession, what does he mean by that? Well, a lot of people today claim to be apostles. And when someone claims to be an apostle, I usually say, well, you look very, very good for your age. Because the Bible has a very crystal clear definition of an apostle. Somebody that was there from the beginning, Acts 1, 21 and 22 roughly. That was the test that was laid down when they were trying to replace Matthias with Judas, who had committed suicide. They said, okay, we're going to replace him, so whoever we replace him with has to be with us from the beginning of the ministry of Christ right up to his resurrection. So you had to have been an eyewitness to those events. Paul is the apostle abnormally born because he came to Christ after those events through a vision that God gave him on the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9. That's why Paul keeps calling himself the apostle untimely born, the least and the last. So following that, there were no more apostles. If there were more apostles following these guys after their deaths, then books of the Bible would still be being written, right? But because apostle has a technical meaning, and because the apostles died 2,000 years ago, the canon of Scripture is shut, and we don't have living apostles today. And that's disappointing for a lot of church leaders to learn that when their whole ministry presence is built on, I'm apostle so-and-so. And this is the church of the apostles. And basically they're claiming to be something that God says they can't be. Because Ephesians 2 verse 20 says you build or lay the foundation of the church with the apostles. Ephesians 2 verse 20. Now how many times do you lay a foundation in construction? You lay it one time. The foundation of the church was already laid 2,000 years ago. God is not relaying the foundation. What he's doing is he's building on the existing foundation. I would argue that what God is putting in now is the roof to the building, because it looks like the building project is almost done. That's my human interpretation of it. But you don't have apostles, or else the foundation would be relaid. It wouldn't make any sense. Since there is no such thing as apostolic succession, the authority was not passed on beyond the apostles. So Fruchtenbaum is saying binding and loosing was something exclusively given to Peter and exclusively given to the apostles and no one else. Later in the epistles, the apostles, and look at that, we've got epistles and apostles right next to each other there. I used to think the epistles were the wives of the apostles. Later in the epistles, that's the letters, the apostles exercised binding and loosing, meaning they permitted things that were formerly forbidden, and they forbade things that were formerly permitted. Legislatively, this authority was limited to the apostles only. The church has no authority to bind and loose legislatively. It has no authority to bind, meaning to issue further rules and regulations for believers to follow. Likewise, it has no authority to loose, meaning to release believers from the Scriptures. Now, the apostles could do that. but not us today, because we're in a new age and the rules for our age have already been established by God as revealed through the apostles. He goes on and he says, one example of how the apostles practiced their authority in a judicial sense is found in Acts 5, where Peter passed the death sentence upon Ananias and Sapphira. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Two believers had lied to the Holy Spirit. What did they do? Well, they had misrepresented their generosity. They had sold a piece of property, which was theirs to sell and keep the proceeds as they wished. But they gave some of the proceeds to the church, which they didn't have to do, but they did. But the problem is they told the church, we gave everything from the sale to the church, and they hadn't. And so they experienced maximum divine discipline right there on the spot, because the church at that point was in an infant state. And anybody knows with an infant, any virus could kill off the infant. And so God, through the apostles, was very aggressive here in church discipline. And Ananias and Sapphira were killed. That would be an example, Fruchtenbaum says, of Peter binding and loosing. Because they had lied to the Spirit, he bound them for punishment, and they each dropped dead at his feet. The church today, in other words, has a limited authority to bind and loose in a judicial sense, but not to the same degree as the apostles. The apostles could impose a death sentence, while the church can only excommunicate the sinner, a point later made in Matthew 18. So if we are binding and loosing today in any sense in the year 2021, we can get together and we can excommunicate someone from the life of the church, but we don't have any real permission to impose a death sentence on people and to point a finger at somebody, and all of a sudden they drop dead. Peter had that authority. Not on his own authority, but only as he discerned the mind of God first. This authority was given to the apostles alone, and they kept it until the end of their lives. The church also has authority to bind and to loose in a judicial sense, but not to the same degree as the apostles, who could issue a death sentence. The church can bind and loose to the point of breaking or not breaking fellowship with a sinning believer. If we bind and loose today in any sense, that would be the only way it could be done. And we can only do that because heaven has decreed that we do that in the area of church discipline, and we're following the instructions of heaven. Peter had a greater authority to do that because he could actually, as he discerned the mind of God correctly on it, impose a death sentence, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, I'm kind of glad we can't do it like that today also. Think how many funerals we'd have to have. It can excommunicate today or not excommunicate. Notice, therefore, that this does not refer... Now, here again, he makes this basic point. Notice here that this does not refer to binding Satan or his demons. So the context is not spiritual warfare, but church discipline. So that's a lot of reading, wasn't it? So what are the five takeaways concerning binding and loosing? I tried to distill from Dr. Toussaint and Dr. Fruchtenbaum the five major points. And the only reason I'm bringing this up is because last week I said we don't bind Satan. And I got a flood of emails from people saying, what about Matthew 18? What about Matthew 16? It clearly tells us that we should be binding and loosing today. If we're not binding Satan today, what do we do with those passages? Five things taken from my two of my favorite teachers, Dr. Toussaint and Dr. Fruchtenbaum. Number one, Matthew 16, verse 19 involves Peter's future kingdom role. When Jesus gave Peter the authority to bind and to loose, it's related to what Peter would do. Toussaint says in the Millennial Kingdom, others say what he did in the book of Acts concerning winning citizens of the coming kingdom. Number two, those on the earth exercising this power are to follow what heaven has already determined and not vice versa. That, number two, is what is lost in Jerome's Latin Vulgate that Roman Catholicism is built on. Roman Catholicism and the modern day spiritual warfare movement want you to believe that that power rests with man, and what man determines, heaven has to follow. And that's based on a mistranslation of those verbs as simple futures. They are not simple futures. They are perfect tense paraphrastics. And when you understand them in that sense, then you understand that the authority given to those exercising this power only comes from discerning God's will correctly first, and then operating according to that will. Not decreeing something that heaven is obligated to accommodate. Number three, spiritual warfare is not found in either context. So what does binding and loosing have to do with spiritual warfare? Absolutely nothing. Nada, goose egg, zilch, zip. And yet everybody wants to quote these in the context of spiritual warfare. Look at the context yourself. Neither of those passages has anything to do with spiritual warfare. None of them have anything to do with the binding of Satan or binding of demons. It has to do with the establishment of the church, Matthew 16, and Peter's authority. And then it has to do with church discipline. But nothing about binding Satan, binding demons. Number four, the authority to bind and to loose was only given to the apostles. So I don't have the power to impose the death sentence the way Peter did in Acts 5. Number five, the church has a more limited degree of authority to bind and to loose. So what is our authority? Our authority only comes from when we exercise church discipline and the leadership of a church makes a decision that church discipline needs to be implemented. And we say so-and-so is to be, because they're a sinning believer, unrepentant, is to be disfellowshipped from the church and everyone stay away from them until they're shamed into repentance. The church has the authority to bind and loose only in that sense, and only because that is permission that the Lord has already given to the church. You follow? In other words, if the church just woke up one day and says, yeah, why don't we do this? They would have no authority to do it at all. The only reason they have the authority is the will of God in written form gave the church that authority. So, last week I said we only covered one verse. This week I say we haven't covered any verses because we spend all of our time trying to explain binding and loosing. So I hope you found that sort of enjoyable. Hopefully you're still awake. And just consider it sort of an amplification of James chapter 4, verse 7, based on questions I received last week about the lesson. So we're going to pick it up in verse 8 next time. So let me pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, your word. Help us to know what our authority is and what it isn't, so we don't step outside of your parameters for us. And help us to be good students as we try to rightfully interpret your word. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Now's a good time to...